Okay, I forgot to dismiss Children's Church, but they're dismissed. And I see our recent grad walking out, so we can all look at her and applaud her, yes. Yes, it was a real blessing to be a part of the graduation ceremony for Hannah and Amariah yesterday. They're outstanding young ladies, and we know that the Lord will do great things through their lives, and that great diligence has been exercised in raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and training their academic, training them academically for that which is needed. So it was a blessing to see. Would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9? I want to look and consider the way into God's presence this morning. That's what chapter 9 is about. We want to consider, and we talked about last time, not last week, but week before last, we looked at the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, and Hebrews chapter 9 actually begins with a description of the tabernacle, with the structure and the stations of divine worship that were instituted, that were given to Moses in building this earthly tabernacle. Now remember that way back in the Old Testament, from the very beginning, it was God's desire to walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was God's desire in setting apart Abraham and the promises of the covenants that went to Abraham to have land and seed and people, a kingdom of God, a people of God. It was God's desire in the book of Exodus for God's people to both know His ways, His righteousness, and for the tabernacle to be built in such a way in the instructions given to the people of Israel so that they might live with God in God's presence. Remember, the key thing here is that God says, I shall be their God and they will be my people. As we get into chapter 9, just by way of introduction, and here's some of the points in your notes there for those of you that are taking notes. The earthly tabernacle, according to Hebrews 8:13, is obsolete, I'm sorry, and ready to disappear. And this is significant in light of the historical background of the book of Hebrews, because in 70 AD, possibly a few more years from when this book was written, and this letter was written to the Hebrew Christians, probably in the area of Judea, the temple was going to be destroyed by Titus. And that earthly tabernacle would disappear, but the lessons that we learn from it, the principles that have been revealed about God and about divine worship are given to us. But the point being made from this author and from that which the believers knew was going to take place, remember again that Jesus said, as the disciples walked by the temple in that day, and it was after Israel had rejected their Messiah, that they praised the glory of the temple and said something like, it took 40 years to build this temple and all this stuff. And Jesus said, I tell you that not one stone will stand upon the other. They understood that to be the fifth cycle of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26, which meant dispersion from the land, the destruction of Jerusalem. They had experienced it in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians were destroyed. And so they understood what it meant to be obsolete, for the tabernacle or the temple at that time to be obsolete and ready to disappear. Secondly, there in your introduction to your notes there, the structure and the vessels of the earthly tabernacle teach us lessons about worshiping God. And that's what we're going to look at in these verses today as we pick up. First, we had a description of the tabernacle. We looked at that last time, so I'm not going to go back over that. But you'll remember the different stations, and I'll walk through them as we go into verse 6 and 7 in our passage this morning. But the structure and the vessels of the tabernacle were established. They were set up in such a way to teach certain lessons. And then finally there in your introduction, the regulations of divine worship are given to the Levitical priest and Israel to teach lessons. Okay, so that we've got two sets of lessons here, which is basically the structure of your outline this morning. And that one is that there are lessons that we learn from the priestly duties and from the different stations that they were at. And then there are lessons learned from the regulations of divine worship in the temple that are given to us and do not pass away with the law or with the passing of the old covenant, but are in fact a revelation of those things that we need, can learn about God, can learn about divine worship of God, and is actually in truth carries over and is taken up in regard to the new covenant and God's intended and planned purpose for us to be His people and for Him to be our God and the relationship of divine worship with that. And that's significant to us. There are some principles here that are significant in that they will help us, help you and I, to worship God in a perhaps deeper way, in a more involved and engaged way. So we're here this morning again, I would remind you, and I can just imagine that there are distracted minds out there and things that you're thinking about. But we came here today to worship the Lord God. And we gather together on Sundays to express at the beginning of the week that, God, this is your week. You are our God. Our lives are yours, and we're your people. So in light of that, we come to hear His Word and to learn these things. He teaches us and instructs us through His Word and as to how we might live and walk with Him, how He might be our God, and how we might be His people. So the regulations of divine worship are given to the Levitical priests and to Israel to teach us these lessons. Let's look at our verses. I just want to read verses 6 through 10 this morning. That's as far as we'll go. Next time we'll come back with a look at the perfect tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle that is there where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and on high, and where the actual stations and the plan that God had and gave to Moses, according to Hebrews 8:5, the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, served as a copy of this heavenly tabernacle that we'll look at in terms of the fact that Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, is there seated at the right hand of the Father and is there in the actual tabernacle from which the earthly tabernacle, a copy, was made of. So, you know, you may look at the tabernacle and say, well, this is kind of wordy and teachy stuff, and you know, how practical is it? But it's designed with messages, with a very visual picture of worship, and it's a value to us as believers to look at these things. Let's read. I'll read out loud verse 6, and you follow along. We'll read through verse 10. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. And let's look at the way into God's presence, because the significance of the new covenant, the significance of the work of Christ, the significance of the gospel that we teach, that we preach to others, is again that Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And when that veil was rent at His crucifixion, and when Christ rose and ascended to the right hand to be seated at the right hand of the Father on high, there was a breach into the presence of God. There was a plan and purposed work of God, which provided a way, which rent the veil and brought us into His presence. So the title this morning, The Way into His Presence, addresses some of the lessons that we learned in the old tabernacle in regard to God's plan for the redemption of mankind and our actual fellowship with the God that created us. There's no other way. It's the way that the Lord Jesus has supplied. So look at verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, prepared is a good translation of that word in this phrase. It says basically, when these things have been furnished. Okay? So if we think back to week before last when we looked at the tabernacle and we walk into the if we were to make our approach to the tabernacle or the temple, there would be the dividing wall. And out here were the Gentiles. They couldn't go into the court of the temple. Into the court of the temple, the Jews came, and out of the nation of Israel into the actual place of sacrifice, and into that area were the priests, and they were making the sacrifices. And then as we entered into the front door of the tabernacle, there would be just Levitical priests that were serving there. Okay, and as you would look to the left, there was the menorah, the candlesticks there, and that was a station, and it was prepared and placed there by Moses. It was given, instruction given by God. Off to your right would have been the table of showbread, a golden table. Acacia wood, hard wood with gold all the way around it. It was completely encased in gold. And on that table were 12 loaves of bread that were that represented the 12 tribes of Israel and God's provision. And then in the front, and directly in front, was the altar of incense. And each of these stations were prepared. And so the way into God's presence there, these furnishings were taught certain lessons, and they were pictures of the things that God was doing. In your notes, there are lessons from the priestly duties at these stations. That's what verse 6 is talking about here. Now, when these things had been so furnished or so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. Now, that's the first tabernacle, and it's called the Holy Place. The first part was the Holy Place, and that's where the menorah was, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And some believe that the altar of incense was actually inside the curtain. But the priestly duties were involved around these stations. And the key word here, you can mark it in your Bibles and put it in your notes, is continuously. So the Levitical priest duties in the holy place was continual. Okay? That's in your notes there. Are we there? Did we already go there? Okay, so they had continual duties, and these duties were instructive to Israel in regard to, okay, where God has called us to be in His presence, and there's a relationship that we have in God's presence, and in regard to that relationship, in each one of these furnished stations, there were duties in regard to God's holiness and man's sinfulness. God is the light of the world. God is the Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Provision comes from God. Light and truth comes from God. The incense rises to God of the prayers of God's people. Relationship with God, that's what it's about. And so these priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle. They had certain duties that were specified at certain times, and they were performing, the Scripture says, divine worship. Divine worship is the expression of God, you are God, we are your people, and we acknowledge that we're sinful and we're doing these things in respect to you. So by translation and as we might apply some of these truths, there's the divine worship of God's people into the new covenant. There are certain principles that carry over in regard to what we do, but they're changed radically, and we'll get more into that later in regard to how we enjoy God's presence today. But we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh this morning. And that's about the throne room of God. We see in Isaiah the cherubim crying, holy, holy, holy. We see in Revelation the elders crying, holy, holy, holy. Thou art worthy to receive all power and honor and glory, for all things have been created for thy purposes. For you have created all things, and they are and were created for thy purposes. That's what the scripture reads. That's the expression of worship of God's people. So looking again in your notes, it is continually. We have here daily duties. It says that the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the duties of divine worship. And these daily duties were performed by the priests. First, there was the menorah that we mentioned. And what they did, and what the instruction that was given, I gave you some verses there. Did you put those up? Yes, you did. That's wonderful. Okay. But there you see that the Levitical priests, they go in and they, in the evenings, they would light the lamps. And the oil would be in the menorah. You've probably seen the pictures of the menorah, the lampstand. It had these little cups. And in the cups, they would put the olive oil, the oils, and then they would have a wick that would that they would light. And this these candles would burn through the evening. There was continuous light. It was daily duties. They did it continually. They did it every day. In the morning, they would come in and they would trim the wicks. And some, I think, maybe a little bit confused here, but I think they burnt the candle through the day, but they did the treating the wicks for the candles and the oil. My understanding is through the night and possibly through the day, but I'm not sure on that. And then secondly, there was the altar of incense. And this also was a daily duty because each day there was a continuous burning of the incense during the morning and the evening sacrifices. It's mentioned to you in Exodus 30, verses 7 through 8. And we're not going to go and read those passages. You can read on the screen there. But the point is that daily duties were given in regard to the sacrifice of worship. So what are our regular duties as believers? What are our regular duties in the sacrifice of worship? Just think about it. You don't have to answer. When we worship God, when we gather together here on a weekly basis, it's regular, isn't it? So on a Sunday, we come and we gather together and we fellowship with God and we worship God. And we have a new thing that came out of the book of Hebrews. You know what that new concept is for the believer under the new covenant? We're believer priests. And there's a relationship that we have because Christ is our high priest there in heaven, and a relationship that we have. And the pictures that are carried over from the tabernacle are spoken of in regard to this new covenant and the relationship that we have. See, it was significant that veil was rent into the Holy of Holies, because there with the altar of incense, as you step inside that inner veil out of the first tabernacle, the first place, and into the second one, there was what was called the Holy of Holies. And in that place was the Ark of the Covenant and the very Shekinah glory, the expression of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And it went with Israel through those years. But our relationship under the New Covenant and under the Heavenly Tabernacle is that the Father's in heaven and our Lord Jesus is there, and that we are all believer priests. Okay? You see, it's significant that the Gentiles were outside. It's significant that Israel was just at this place. It was significant that the Levitical priests were just here. It was significant that the Aaronic priest, the high priest, was one time, once a year, in the Holy of Holies, there before the Ark of the Covenant. But that veil was rent, and no longer are there these layers and stations where people can come. So the significance is this, that that God has supplied a way whereby we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because our high priest, the Lord Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is there in the throne room of God, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, ever interceding for his people. So your gifts and sacrifices of service and everything that is done in regard to worship for you is the expression of the priesthood of the believer. So the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, why does he say present your bodies as a living sacrifice? Because it's a sacrifice of worship under the new covenant. And the presentation of our lives as a living sacrifice to God is what we're talking about here as believer priests. As the Lord Jesus Christ took up his cross and submitted himself to the Father's will, the believer priest is following after his footsteps and the pattern that's given. Many, many lessons and rich things to draw from the lessons of the tabernacle. When these things had been so prepared, the lessons flow in a very visible and picturesque way. In the same way that the marriage, and I think I mentioned this last time, in Genesis chapter 2, the marriage relationship was established that two might become one flesh. And then we have the Apostle Paul exegeting Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5 when he's teaching principles about marriage. And where does he go to? He goes to that you're to leave your mother and father, cleave to your wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, this is a picture of Christ and the church and the relationship of oneness. And what did Jesus pray for in John chapter 17? But that you might be one as I and the Father one, that the church might be one with Christ. That oneness is a key and critical issue in our relationship under the new covenant to our Lord Jesus Christ. You're the bride of Christ, and you've been called to be one with him, one in purpose, one in meaning, one in calling, one as an ambassador, one as a minister of reconciliation in the purposes and plans of God. You're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he before ordained. And so we look at this passage here, and they were entering into the outer tabernacle. They not only had daily duties, but they had weekly duties. The weekly duty was on the Sabbath of each week. These priests would come in, and they would take the old showbread that was there a week old at that point in time, and they were to eat the showbread. The priests were given the showbread. And they would put new showbread that was given. And this showbread was prepared from the offerings of Israel, from the grains that had been given. And so on a weekly basis, regularly, continually, the act of worship was to prepare the showbread on a weekly basis there. Okay, so we get to verse 7. It says, but into the second. Now, I want to make a point here, because it says, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle. The word there is the word for first. So you can make a note of that. It's properly translated outer tabernacle because it's the outer part that the Levitical priests were confined to. And it's called the first tabernacle. But into the second was where the Holy of Holies was. It's called the second tabernacle or second tent. And in that tent, there was the Aaronic priest duties. And these were constrained under the old covenant and in the old way to just this one family from the Levitical priest, one tribe that came from Aaron of the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi. And it says, but unto the second, only the high priest enters once a year. So the things that we learn, secondly, is that the high priest duties in the Holy of Holies were once a year. It was an annual thing. But still, we want to make the point that even though it was annual, it's still a regular duty that was performed year after year after year after year. Okay? So it was continually, and then secondly, once a year there. And not without the taking blood which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now the point and the lessons here is that the mercy seat was there inside the tabernacle. And the mercy seat was that part that was above the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat was where the blood was placed. And the picture was, again, of propitiation. For the wages of our sin is death. And this sacrifice, remember, was a vivid, picturesque description of the holiness of God and the separation that sin brings to God. Okay? So think of it in these terms that God, that His wrath is always over sin, because that's what the Bible teaches. God's wrath abides over man's sin. And think of it this way, if you have trouble with that, some people have trouble with, oh, that's a wrathful God and that kind of thing. But just think of it in terms of the fact that we as God's people constantly yearn for good government, for a place of rule and a society where it's just and where all things are set right and where wickedness does not happen and people are not murdered and disease does not occur and all of the bad things that we know, which according to Scripture is because of man's rebellion against God. Okay, if we want to point a finger as to why these bad things have happened, according to the Bible, these bad things have happened because man and angels rebelled against God. And the result or the consequences of that is all of the chaos and hurt and pain and things that we know and experience in life are here. Okay? And so the Scripture, the Bible is teaching that the wages of our sin is death, and death, in the strict sense of the word, means separation from God. Okay? Just as someone dies and you experience that separation from them, and on a spiritual sense, the second death and that ultimate separation and judgment from God means that we're separated from Him. Okay, it means that we will not be in His presence, that we will not join His blessing, that we'll be separated from God. And the point is this, that oftentimes the question is asked, why did God do all this, and why doesn't God do something? And the point is that God is doing something, and that this blood that was shed and placed on the mercy seat was a demonstration that the wages of sin was death, and that God's wrath towards sin and that separation of sin is going to take place. It is a commentary that judgment is coming, that there will be a day when evil will be separated from the godliness, from holiness, and from good. Okay? Try to understand this. Try to stay with me because it's a huge thing. But there's going to be a day when evil will no longer exist in God's place. But right now there's opportunity for God to take and draw people to Himself, and to know His blessing and His presence, and to experience a relationship with the Holy God. And that the way to do that and through doing that is what we memorized in Scripture today, that the wages of our sin is death, and that shed blood was necessary. The demonstration of the sacrifice and the reason that these things were taught and given to the priest was that they had to vividly in a very hands-on way, take that bull and that goat and that sheep, that lamb, and cut its throat in order to consume the food and for their physical life to exist, to go on. So this picture has been taught. You say, well, oh, that's so bloody. But that's exactly what we do. When you go to the grocery store and you buy ground meat, you're doing the same thing. You're expressing that there's a sacrifice, the death of that animal, in order to feed you, that your physical life can continue to exist. And that picture is taught through sacrifice in the temple. It's taught through sacrifice in the tabernacle. And that bloodshed is a vivid picture that sin caused death, and that sin separates us from God. And the shedding of the blood, there's remission of sin and entrance into God's presence. So we have the Aaronic high priest. It's once a year. His annual duties were there in the mercy seat. He sprinkled the blood. The blood is a picture of God's propitiation, of the propitiation, that God's wrath and His judgment is over sin, and that that wrath is appeased through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And what it means is that sin brings death and separation from God. And yet God, for humanity, not for angels' sake, Lucifer and those third of the angels that rebelled, they rebelled in an eternally damned state, eternally separated state from God. But mankind has opportunity through one way, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to enter back into relationship with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so these annual duties teach us something. What would that be? What do these daily, weekly, and annual duties teach us about the tabernacle and what was missing? Something was missing, right? It wasn't complete. And the point that's going to be made here, and the reason why, is this continuous and once a year lessons that we're learning, is that they were continuous and once a year because it was incomplete. There was need. It was the new covenant was needed. The work that Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, the reason that He came to planet Earth, was because the duties of the priest, they were still separated. Israel was outside. There was still need in this relationship with God for God to be our people, and for us to be God's people, and for Him to be our God, in order for this issue of sin and the problem of sin and separation from God to be dealt with. And so these lessons and the picture here demonstrates the very different levels of people that were able to get closer to the presence of God, and the way that they continually ministered shows that the work wasn't done. It wasn't completed there. But when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, and when He ascended to be with the Father and entered into His presence, and when the veil was rent, and when the new covenant was instituted under the plan and purposes of God, a new thing took place whereby our hearts were given a new relationship, and God put in our hearts and in the inner person what was necessary for us to be God's people. It's what was lacking with Israel, because they had the outward things and they had the law and the revelation of God, but they didn't have the inner heart, the inner person to fulfill and obey. And therefore, Jesus said, Nicodemus, it's necessary for you to be born again. You need to have spiritual life on the inside of you. And under the new covenant, there was a plan and an inauguration of that which was necessary, needful for the nation of Israel, and demonstrated that it was needful by the very lessons that are taught in the tabernacle. Okay, that's the plan there. That's why the author of Hebrews is teaching this thing, is that those lessons taught us that there was a necessary work to be completed by the Lord Jesus Christ for us to truly enjoy the presence of God and be God's people, and for Him to be our God, a holy God. Okay, look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. Now, what this leads us into is the second point, that lessons are signified or taught by the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit is teaching us these things. And first of all, the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Okay, so when that outer tabernacle was still standing there, when those sacrifices were being done regularly, the message then is that the way into the holy place, the way into God's presence, the way into the relationship that God intends for God's people was not complete. So while that tabernacle stood, and that's, I truly believe, is the significance of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and it became obsolete and it was replaced, because God is declaring that under the new covenant, the veil has been rent. Christ has been seated at the right hand of the Father. The offspring of David is there after the order of Melchizedek, and the old order under the old covenant has passed away to a new order under a new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. The way has been made through Christ. And the lesson there is that it was yet inaccessible. Okay? Yet inaccessible. The way into His presence has been manifested into the earthly tabernacle. It was yet inaccessible. Okay? Now, when it says the Holy Spirit signifying this, the way in the holy place has not yet been described, the Holy Spirit signifies, this is a word that means to make it manifest, to be make known by relating or declaring something or to give understanding. But what this means is that it's evident to the mind. It's a word that means manifest or evident to the mind or evident to the understanding. But when it says the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, it's another word that's synonymous with the word that's used there. And this particular word means it's manifest to the view. Okay, the way has not yet been placed in view. Okay, first, the Holy Spirit made evident to the mind these things, but the way has not yet been manifest or put in the view. So it's significant the way that it's stated and the words that He uses there, because, again, as the tabernacle is displaced, as Christ resurrected, and they saw the visible manifestation of the resurrection and His ascension, and we have the testimony, the witness of that ascension, it's manifest to the view. The new covenant became manifested to the view. Verse 9, which is a symbol of the present, for this present time, accordingly that both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now, the divine regulations there are of earthly tabernacle could not completely absolve the conscience of the worshiper. Okay? So gifts and sacrifices there are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Okay, you understand what he's saying there? There was a recognition in the very repetition of those sacrifices that something else is needed here. Do you remember maybe the time when I shared with you that I used to be in a church where they walked the aisle, and there was this one girl in high school. She used to walk the aisle every week. And so we were sitting back there and we'd say, man, you know, she's really got a lot of stuff going on in her life because she's having to walk the aisle every week, you know. But really, in a real way, there was a true statement that she was making, that something's missing. You know, and the reason that she had to do it every week was because it was needful every week. It was incomplete. If a person meets Christ and they receive eternal life and the fullness of the assurance of that, you don't need to walk the aisle every week. You've got the promise of that eternal life and that relationship, and there's a completion in it. And it was the same way with these demonstrations in the tabernacle. These gifts and offerings were brought each week repetitiously, continuously, and on a regular basis each year into the tabernacle, the spreading of the blood on the mercy seat. And it was a description that the work's not finished. It's not completed. It didn't completely absolve. It wasn't the actual sacrifice that we needed. And remember, we talked about last week that it was passing over the sin. The Passover. But under Jesus Christ, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And that's significant because in the Old Testament it was passed over and the blood of the sacrifice didn't complete the work. And so it was a recognition by faith of the work that God would do and the provision that God would make. But the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient. The sacrifice of Christ was a one-time sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ declared that it was made done. So these gifts and these offerings were continuous because they didn't absolve the conscience of the worship. But this morning we have a clear conscience because Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for us. It paid the full penalty for our sin. There's nothing more that we can pay. There's not another sacrifice that can be made for the penalty for our sin, right? So our conscience is absolved before God. He is holy and we are sinful. And there was just penalty to be paid for that sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death. And we were separated from God with no way back, humanly speaking, except through the work of Jesus Christ. But that work is completed. It is in full. It is done in Jesus Christ. He's paid the penalty for our sin. And we are free from that sin. And our conscience is clear this morning. Not because of works which we have done. Not because we walk the aisle each Sunday morning. Not because of joining the church or of having been baptized or any work on mankind's part. But because the one sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary was sufficient to pay for our sin and cleanse our consciences before a holy and just God. Forever. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the message that we preach, and it's the wonderful thing that God has done for us. So they offered gifts and sacrifices continuously. Christ has offered one sacrifice. The repetition suggests that it's still incomplete. Now, I want to throw in one other lesson here. It's not in your notes, but I observed it, and I want to make the point. Which notice that it says at the beginning of verse 9 there, which is a symbol for the present time. This symbolic nature of the tabernacle suggests something more complete for the future. So we have this model of the genuine throne. So the Holy Spirit is teaching us this lesson as well, that these stations, these principles that we're learning in the building of the tabernacle suggest that there's something more complete for the future. There's a modeled, genuine throne that would be approached by our Lord Jesus, and that sacrifice played in full. Okay? So you can write that down extra in your notes if you'd like. Look at verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. The final point and lesson signified by the Holy Spirit and given here in the Scripture is that these divine regulations of earthly tabernacle modified behavior. Okay? They modified behavior. And what I mean by that, what the author means, is that regulations were imposed temporarily until that inner transformation would take place under the new covenant. And that significance of what we studied in Romans, in Hebrews chapter 8, where he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their inner parts, and I will write them upon their hearts." So we're talking about inner transformation. With Israel, they had outward ordinances and divine regulations. But the new covenant, there's to be an inner transformation. The Holy Spirit was teaching the difference of these things through the tabernacle. There's four points that are made in regard to these inner regulations. And I wish that I had more time to go into them, but I want to give them to you here, and we'll close. Number one, through various regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. One is there was a regulation in regard to diet and food for Israel. So under the old covenant, they had certain dietary regulations. And we find in the new covenant and the New Testament to the Gentile churches that those same diet regulations weren't given to the Gentile churches, right? So you can have people that will come to you from time to time and say, man, these diet restrictions in the Old Testament, you should do these. You know, don't eat pork. And but you know what? Again, if we go back to the Noahic covenant, it says that all the animals, as the plants were given in Genesis chapter 2, so all the animals and all the creeping things upon the earth are given to you for food. So the covenant that's made with the Gentiles, with the nations, is that we're to eat all food and thank God for it. Okay? And the disciples, the apostles, didn't change that in the New Testament. In fact, when some of the Jews wanted to impose dietary laws on the Gentile churches, the apostles got together and said, you don't do that. And so when people come to you and want to impose the dietary laws out of the Old Testament on your life, it is amiss. It's a wrong teaching. Secondly, drink. Okay, diet and drink. And then thirdly, various washings. There was cleansing and washing, but these washings didn't cleanse the conscience, did they? But as the priest would make the sacrifice and they would come to enter into the tabernacle, they had these basins and they would do the washing and they had baptism that was by immersion. And there were many different types of washings that took place in the Old Testament, but these were not sufficient. They modified behavior, but they did not transform the person internally. And then fourthly, regulations for social actions. These were the laws for how Israel lived as a society together and how they existed together in relationship as a nation of people. And these regulations were helpful. They revealed the character and nature of God, the attributes of God in many ways, but they were insufficient because they only modified behavior. They didn't change the inner person. Okay? So the gospel was necessary. The new covenant is necessary for the transformation to be taken on the inside of the man. And so Jesus Christ said, a new covenant I give unto you, that you shall love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the law that was given by Christ to the Gentile churches. It was given to the church. And that law, according to Romans chapter 13, says, owe no man anything but to love one another. By this through the law shall no man be justified, but let's see, how does it go? I lost my place there. But the point is that we're not to owe any man anything but to love one another. Again, the first commandment there. By this shall all the law be performed, in that we love one another. For thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. All of these commandments are, how does the word say it? Comprehended in this one statement, that you have love one for another. If you love your neighbor, you don't commit adultery with his wife. If you love your neighbor, you don't kill him. If you love your neighbor, you don't hate him. If you love your neighbor, you don't covet the things that he has. You're glad that he has them. Love is the transcending law that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, and it's been placed on the inside because that's the nature of our Lord and Savior. Father in heaven, we embrace the lessons, the principles, the truths of your word, and know the wonderful things that you have revealed about yourself in the Old Testament and in the New, in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And may we, Lord God, represent well as your ambassadors, as ministers of reconciliation. May we speak the truth of the gospel. May we speak it clearly to those who desperately need. For we know that you're separating. We know that there's a time of judgment that will come when all that are not in Christ Jesus will be separated from you, and they will have no opportunity, entrapped as angels in a eternal state of separation from you, a holy God. But through the redemption of Christ Jesus, there is a way whereby our bodies will be glorified and mortality will put on immortality, and Jesus Christ will give us eternal life, and he will raise us up on the last day in righteousness. And mortality will most assuredly put on immortality in the day of resurrection, and we will be in an eternal state of holiness with in the presence of a righteous and holy God, and not separated from a righteous and holy God. Lord, we rejoice in it. We pray that we would speak the gospel clearly to those that need to hear the message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.